Our God and our Father, we thank you for the words of Psalm 130 and for all the words that you have revealed in the canon of your Holy Scriptures. We need to hear from you today, O Lord. Speak to us by your word. Convict us of sin. Assure us of our salvation in Christ and of your grace that is abundant toward us. And cause us to rejoice in you and the wonders of our redemption in Christ. We pray that the doctrine of your word would produce in us a doxology that leads us to deeper discipleship. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're getting near the end now of our study in 2 Corinthians. Only a couple of Sundays left. And so we come now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Near the end of Paul's letter to this church in Corinth that he had planted many years earlier and loved dearly. Second Corinthians chapter 12, I'll read the first 10 verses this morning. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us have probably heard the saying at some point, God will never give you more than you can handle. Heard that one before? It's a popular line. It's been popular for quite some time amongst American evangelicals, and it's even now permeated American pop culture. God will never give you more than you can handle, so don't stress, one pop singer recently said. We hear it from time to time from people. We see it on memes and Instagram, and we see it on plaques in people's homes. Despite its popularity, however, that slogan is nowhere to be found in Scripture. And in fact, it's unbiblical and very unhelpful. The closest thing we find to that in Scripture would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says this, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with every temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Although God promises us that he will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability, he never promises us that he won't allow us to go through hardships, struggles, and pain that is too much to handle. And in fact, throughout Scripture, we find people begging God for mercy, begging the Lord to help when they feel overwhelmed and defeated by their suffering. The Psalms, for example, like Psalm 130 and so many other Psalms, are filled with songs of lament and cries of a broken heart from life lived in a broken world. The psalmist never offers us a choreographed fake smile and flippantly says, "Don't worry, be happy," or God will never give you more than you can handle, so don't stress. Those words aren't in the Bible. The fact is that God sometimes does give us more than we can handle. And some of us here today have suffered some things that quite simply are unbearable. I've been with some of you in moments when it felt like your cross was too much to bear. And some of us might feel that way right now, as if the affliction is so great in life that you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. Well, the Apostle Paul felt that way at times. And he has told us throughout this letter of his intense suffering, where he felt overwhelmed by the affliction. In chapter 1, he said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." He said that back in chapter 1. In chapter 4, he said, "We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, forsaken, struck down." In chapter 6, he said that they had experienced calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And as we heard last week in chapter 11, he received the dreaded 39 lashes 5 different times. His back must have been just one knotted, snarled mess of scars. And then 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and left for dead when they would circle a man and pick up big rocks and throw them to break bones and crack the head open. This guy went through so much. And then he says 3 times he was shipwrecked. A day and a night he was adrift at sea. He was often in danger crossing swift rivers. He was often in danger from robbers, danger from the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger from false brothers, in cold and exposure. And he says on top of all that, there was all the stress and anxiety that he felt for the churches and all their many problems. Paul didn't have it easy. And he never signed off his letters with something like, you know, hashtag Apostle Strong. He didn't do that. He did the opposite of that. He said, if anything, hashtag weak. Apostle weak. Because it's in our weakness, he says, that we find our strength. This is backwards to our sinful fleshly thinking. He says that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He never pointed to his own strength. In fact, he boasted in his weakness. So how did he make it to the end? How did he persevere? Even when he was burdened beyond his strength, how did he keep going on? Well, he tells us the secret in this passage. This is such a wonderful passage for all of us today, regardless of where we're at in life. If we feel weak or feel strong, we need to hear this, because at some point we will all feel weak. And it's a passage that gives hope to the hopeless and shows us where our true strength lies, not deep down in here, but out there in Jesus Christ. And as we think about this section of Paul's epistle, we want to think about Paul's revelation, Paul's affliction, and Paul's provision. It's very simple the way he moves here. First, he tells us about his revelation. In the first 6 verses, he tells the Corinthians about a magnificent vision, a revelation that he was privileged to receive from the Lord. In verse 1, he says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, remember what Paul is doing here in his boasting. We looked at that very carefully last week when we looked at the second half of chapter 11. Paul's engaging in some irony here by boasting. Remember, the false apostles, these people that were influencing the church at Corinth, whom Paul sarcastically calls the super apostles because they thought of themselves as superstars, they loved to boast. They boasted about their revelations, their visions. They boasted about their success, about their large crowds. They boasted about their rhetorical skills. They boasted in themselves. And so Paul does the opposite. He boasts in the Lord. And then in a little irony, in chapter 11, he starts boasting in his weakness. The thing that the super apostles criticized him about. We expect Paul to say, hey, look how many converts I've made. Look how many churches I've planted. Look how many things I've done. Count my missionary journeys. Tally it up. How much have you guys done? I mean, that's what I would feel like doing to those super apostles. Here's my resume. Let's see yours. Do you know who I am? I'm the Apostle Paul. But he doesn't do that. He does the opposite. He starts boasting in his weakness. And he does that because he wants to expose these false teachers at Corinth for what they really are. They're not superstars. They appear to be superstars, but as he says in chapter 11, they're actually ministers of Satan. Like all cult leaders, these super apostles only wanted to take advantage of people and devour them. But just in case any of the super apostles tried to claim revelation from God as their authority, you know, well, I saw this vision, or God gave me this revelation, therefore you should listen to me. Well, Paul tells them of a vision he had received, a vision that should silence the claims of his opponents. In verses 2 through 4, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And now, third heaven, in the Jewish mind, they would typically think of heaven as having three levels. And so, you know, the first level is if you threw a ball or a rock up into the sky and you say, I threw it up into the heavens. So it's just, you know, the immediate atmosphere. The second level of heavens would be the stars and the moon and the sun. And, you know, it's in the heavens. Like Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the third level of heaven is the dwelling of God himself. The throne room of God, the visions that John received, for example, on the island of Patmos. And so the readers of this letter immediately knew what he was talking about. He was caught up into heaven, as the prophet Isaiah was, as the prophet Ezekiel was, as John of Patmos on the island of Patmos was. He says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things, yeah, what is it, Paul? Tell us, that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Notice that Paul is incredibly modest about this experience. He speaks about it in the third person, though obviously he is speaking about himself. Unlike the super apostles, Paul is reluctant to talk about this experience. He hasn't mentioned it in his letters for 14 years. He was with the Corinthians for at least 2 or 3 years and apparently never mentioned it to them. His concern was not in making his private experiences known, but in making Christ known. Now, this was a revelation that he had been given. A specific revelation, but it wasn't something that was for broadcast to the world. Now, that should make us suspicious of people's stories and claims about receiving special revelation. We have modern-day super apostles who say they received visions and revelations. Joseph Smith says he received visions and revelations from the angel Moroni. Muhammad says he received visions and revelations from Allah. Benny Hinn, for example, talks about all his visions and revelations. I have a few here, a few quotes here, just to so that you don't think I'm characterizing him or misquoting him. He says in a book that he wrote, he says, like a child, he talks about when he met the Holy Spirit in his room one time. And he says, then like a child with my hands raised, I asked, can I meet you? Can I really meet you? And after I spoke to the Holy Spirit, nothing seemed to happen. Then like a jolt of electricity, my body began to vibrate all over. I felt as if I had been translated into heaven. And a few pages later, he says, once my mother was cleaning the hallway while I was in my room talking with the Holy Spirit. When I came out, she was thrown right back. Something had knocked her against the wall. I said, what's wrong with you, Mama? She answered, I don't know. Well, the presence of the Lord almost knocked her down. And then a few pages later, he says, what was the appearance of God the Father? Because the Father apparently met with him too. He said, the Father is like that of a man. God has the likeness of fingers and hands and a face, as with the Holy Spirit. He looks like Jesus looked on earth. Now, that is either true or false. And I believe it's false because nothing in Scripture comports with that. And when we hear people saying they have these kinds of revelations from God, we have to ask, how come he hasn't revealed it in his word to all? Why would God privately reveal something about himself that he's not publicly revealed to all? Now notice what Paul does. Paul says, yes, I had a vision of heaven, but I'm not going to tell you what I saw. It would be wrong for me to tell you what I saw. I have no authority to tell you what I saw. That's quite different than a super apostle like Benny Hinn or the super apostles of the first century who want to broadcast or even publish the special revelations they've received. Paul's different. Why? Because he doesn't root his authority in this amazing experience. It's important for us to grasp that. His experience of being caught up into heaven is not what makes him an apostle. This experience was very different from his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. In that instance, the Lord made a public declaration of Paul's apostolic commission. It was for everybody to know. It was not private revelation, but public. On the other hand, the fact that Paul had been quiet for 14 years about this rapture that he had into heaven demonstrates that he considered such private experiences unimportant for his ministry. He never broadcast those things or published them or even mentioned them. He didn't see it as necessary for establishing his authority as an apostle or even for building up the church in the Christian faith. Again, this should make us suspicious of people's stories and claims about receiving special revelation. We have to be careful, loved ones, because we tend, just like the Corinthians in the first century, we tend to assign authority to people who claim special revelation. For example, you might remember in 2010, there was a book that came out called Heaven is for Real. An interesting book about a little boy, a son of a Wesleyan pastor who had some emergency surgeries and then months after began describing things that he saw while he was under. And he describes heaven and he talks about how what the Holy Spirit looks like and how Jesus rode on a rainbow-colored horse and he sat in Jesus' lap. And this book went crazy. It sold millions. And then they made a blockbuster movie out of it. It grossed over $100 million. We love stuff like that. We almost find it more interesting than the revelation that God has given us in his word. But we have to be careful. The experience of the boy in the book doesn't tell us anything about whether or not heaven is actually real because it's not authoritative. How do we know if heaven is real? Well, the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the eyewitnesses who proclaimed that Christ died and was raised from the dead, and were willing to go the rest of their lives never once denying that message. That's how we know that heaven is for real, not because of a book or a movie. And so we have to think about how this applies to our day and age, because Paul, he refused to root his authority in his spiritual experience of the vision. Verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And then he goes on to talk about his affliction. So he mentions this revelation, but then notice what he does in verse 7. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Okay, the super apostles are going around passing themselves off like superstars because of their claims to special revelation. Well, Paul says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. In other words, there was an affliction. And it was something deep and difficult. He's already mentioned all these afflictions he's undergone. The 39 lashes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, all these crazy things that have happened to him, imprisonments. But he talks about something that was even worse. Now, what was it? What was this thorn? He doesn't say. Different ideas have been put forward over the centuries. If you're sure you have it figured out, I'm sure that you don't, because for 20 centuries, theologians have been positing different ideas, and Paul deliberately doesn't tell us. There's, you know, a few major theories. One is that maybe it's the opponents that persecuted him. You know how he writes in his last letter in 2 Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith, who did him great harm, and he had difficult opponents, opponents to the ministry of the word. Even when those opponents come from within the church, they're actually stirred up by Satan. It may have been that. Chrysostom, for example, thought that that was the case. On the other hand, maybe it was great temptation to a particular sin that he struggled with, a weakness of character in Paul, something that kept him, you know, dependent upon the grace of God. And, you know, as we read Romans 7, and we see how he describes this inner struggle that we so often feel as we battle sin and we desire to live holy lives. Maybe it was that. Both of those are possible. Probably the most probable and the general consensus, it's not decisive, but it's a general consensus that is among theologians and scholars today, was that Paul struggled with some physical weakness or illness. It seems most plausible that all he wanted to do was fulfill the ministry that Jesus Christ had given him. And there was some kind of physical malady, some kind of physical illness that he had that hindered him from being able to go and fulfill his ministry to the fullest. It may have been poor eyesight. Some have suggested that because of Galatians 6, at the end of that letter where he says, "See with what large letters I write to you," that maybe he had poor eyesight, possibly from receiving so many beatdowns in the face. Or maybe it was malaria or some other illness. We don't know. Whatever it was, though, whatever this thorn was, Paul says that God gave it to him and he allowed Satan to afflict him in this way. But he did it in order to keep Paul from becoming conceited because of his great revelation. And whatever it was so intense that Paul repeatedly pled with the Lord to remove it from him. Verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Have you ever pled with the Lord over something? "Please, Lord, not this. Please just turn this around. Please end this suffering, this pain," whatever it may be in your life, whether it was physical or emotional or a relationship or whatever the case may be, a besetting sin that harasses you. Have you ever felt so desperate that you pled multiple times with God, "Please just take this away from me"? That's how Paul felt here. Paul didn't glory in suffering. There is no glory just because of suffering. Rather, he asked the Lord to remove the suffering, like any human would do. But the Lord allowed this suffering for a reason, for a good reason. It kept Paul dependent on the grace of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last thing that he talks about, the provision that he received. He talks about his revelation, talks about his affliction, but then he talks about the provision that he receives. Verse 9, "But he said to me," that is Jesus, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Probably not the answer Paul was hoping for. "Oh, don't tell me your grace is sufficient for me. Just take this thing away." But the Lord Jesus was saying to Paul, "If I take this thorn away from you, you will never learn the strength of weakness. You will not rely upon my grace. You'll rely upon yourself. And grace, my grace, is enough for you. My grace," the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "is all you need." And today the Lord Jesus says that to us, loved ones. He says it to you. It's not just for the Apostle Paul. He says it to you. "My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient." You know, at first, those words might not be so comforting when we're going through a trial. When we're suffering, what we want more than anything is just for that suffering to end. And so we pray and we ask God to end the suffering. And sometimes He does. And sometimes He doesn't. He never promises us in His Word that He will end every form of suffering in this life. He has promised to end all suffering in glory, hasn't he? And we look forward to that. He's promised to bring us safely across the Jordan and into the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, where he will wipe away every tear. Won't it be great to never cry again? Won't it be great to death will no longer exist? There'll be no more separation of body and soul, no more separation of loved ones. He's promised that to us one day. There'll be no crying nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. He's promised to bring us to that day, the day of the resurrection, because of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, he's also promised us that in this life that we now live, on this side of the resurrection, that his grace is enough, that it's sufficient to see us through every affliction. Grace defines our relationship with God in Christ. Grace is God's bestowed favor upon somebody who deserves just the opposite. Grace is unearned. Grace is undeserved. Grace is a costly gift given to one who is in demerit, and it's yours completely, fully, and sufficiently in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only man who deserves God's favor and acceptance because he lived the perfect life of obedience and he obtained the righteousness that God demands. And he freely gives that righteousness to all who put their trust in him. And he can do that because he paid the debt that we owed and suffered the wrath of God in our place. And like Paul, Jesus did not enjoy suffering. No human does. Just as Paul cried out to God 3 times to have his thorn removed, what does that remind us of? Well, Jesus cried out 3 times to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking him to remove the cup of suffering that he was about to drink by going to the cross. He confessed that his soul was very sorrowful, that his soul was in anguish over what he was about to endure. He cried out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And there upon the cross, Jesus was given no grace. No grace. He suffered the unmitigated wrath of God. But because he did, and because he was raised from the dead gloriously and has ascended into heaven, God's grace is now given to us in full measure. And it's always available, Christian. It's ever present, not just for the Apostle Paul in the first century, but for every believer today, regardless of life circumstances. As we heard Paul say in Romans 5 earlier in the absolution, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him," listen, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." That's the sufficiency. And he says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not only that, and I'll be honest with you, this is a line I struggle with. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Who wants to rejoice in their sufferings? But if we know that God's grace is sufficient, it's possible. You know, it is not true. It is not true that God will never give you more than you can handle. That is a lie. In fact, God will sometimes call you to pass through raging rivers and walk through fire, as we heard in the call to worship in Isaiah 43. But he has promised that his grace, his favor, and his sustaining power, it's present and it will be sufficient for every trial. Grace is not for bailing out of trials, although sometimes it does that, which is nice, but really it's for going through trials. And every form of weakness that we experience in life is an opportunity for God's grace to be at work in us. And loved ones, I'll be honest with you, I like you, I struggle with this. Struggle with feelings of weakness. That weakness is the context for God showing his strength through us. I prefer to feel strong, not weak. And I'm sure you feel the same way. As I was preparing the sermon this past week, I really struggled with this passage as we put up our home for sale. And someone might say, "Oh my goodness, how are you going to compare that to, you know, a real problem. Well, you know, moving to another country is scary. A country where I can barely communicate. And really my whole job is to communicate. And to uproot my family. And to leave people. And to leave you. I feel weak. And when we see, when we're faced with these passages in life during times of weakness, we have only one recourse. As we are faced with the call to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he may lead, whether that is through fire or through high water or leaving the comforts and familiarity of home or leaving, seeing family members say, I'm only going to see you maybe once a year at best. As we go through that, God says, my grace will be sufficient for you. Well, what does that mean? It means that he will supply us with what we need to do the right thing, even when it feels difficult. We'll feel weak, but in our weakness, don't we cry out to the Lord more? It's in our weakness, not our strength, that we're sobered up to see our dependency upon the grace of God. It's in our weakness that we're driven to prayer. It's in our weakness that God's strength is magnified. It's in our weakness, not our strength, that God can do the most with us. And that should give us encouragement and comfort and hope when we feel weak, brothers and sisters. You may feel very weak right now. The storms and trials and challenges of life that have been burdening you may leave you feeling burdened beyond your strength. It may be the emotional torment from losing a loved one or having a wayward child, or perhaps it's chronic physical pain, or maybe it's a difficult marriage or a besetting sin that leaves you feeling defeated, or maybe you're afraid of what lies in the future. You may feel hopeless and powerless and in over your head, almost drowning. And I don't know if God will make your circumstances easier. In fact, they may get worse before they get better. But I do know this. His grace is sufficient. Whatever it is, his grace is enough. Whatever it is that you are going through right now, his grace is enough to get you through and to equip you for a life of glorifying him. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin and greater than our trials, O Lord. And so, Father, we are grateful even for making us weak, for it's in weakness that we are strong, and in weakness, O Lord, that your strength and your power is made perfect. O Lord, we pray, help us to rely upon your grace and to see that you are a gracious, merciful God who loves his children, and that your grace is always sufficient. And give us grace now, we pray, as we gather around the table of your Son who gave himself for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.